I hope you brought your Bible with you. If not, I think there's some in the pew rack in front of you. If you would turn to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you'll notice that I'm skipping the first 11 verses of this, not because I don't want to preach on the Lord's coming, but because, as Elder Beldman said, I only have two sermons left in the morning, and I did want to finish 1 Thessalonians. So, having talked about the Lord's coming the last couple of weeks, I thought that we would go to the 12th verse this morning and read down through verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, let's remember this is God's word, and it is true. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, so that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless us as we study these words this morning. Let's pray to that end. Lord, hear our prayer that even as we do a very cursory survey of these few words of the Apostle Paul and of your Holy Spirit to us, that it might profit us and that we might see your glory and the glory of Christ shining forth through these words into our hearts and into the church of the Lord Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Over the years, ever since I was a youth, actually, I've discovered that curiosity is a wonderful thing, or it can result in a bit of a curse. Since I was very young, I've always had the fascination of how things work, what makes things work. And of course, in order to do that, to learn how things work, one needs to take things apart, doesn't one? And so you see a turntable. Some of you know what a turntable is. We used to put records on them, and they go at different speeds. Well, to figure out how those speeds things work, of course, you got to take the cover off the turntable to look at what's going on underneath. The back of a watch, you can always get the back of a watch off, or take a clock apart and see how those gears work. And it's always fun until that spring goes boing, and then you know that you're in trouble. Of course, the ultimate, at least until computers came along, was to take the engine of an automobile apart and put it back together. I did that once. I got it back together, and I only had 5 bolts left over. Well, what do you do with 5 bolts? Well, you just toss them away. That's what you do. Or you throw them in your toolbox, and they're there to this day, probably. You see, it can also be a curse to have curiosity, because sometimes things come apart just fine, but they don't go back together exactly the way you expected. In our study of 1 Thessalonians, to some extent or another, we have seen Paul teaching us exactly how this thing that we call the church works. And we have seen him come back to it on several occasions regarding the life of these believers in the Thessalonian church, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, which is where that transition takes place, where he uses that word, finally then, brothers, let's talk about this. Paul says, okay, brothers and sisters, these are the instructions on how the life of the church is supposed to go. And if you take it apart, as we have tried to take it apart in the last few weeks,
It has to do, as Paul describes it, with the control of legitimate passions. It has to do with the practice of a loving attitude, the mindset that's free from worries about what happens when someone dies. It's freedom that comes from a confidence in knowing that Jesus is going to come back and to take his own with him. And in the works of the church, in the works of the Christian life, there's also a clear and distinct pattern that crops up in the lives of those around you. You're different than those who are continuing to walk in darkness. And then, because of that, there's that continuing desire in the heart of each Christian believer to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, beginning in verse 12, as that I've read, we come to, again, the concluding remarks of the concluding remarks, which is always interesting in the Apostle Paul. That's why preachers do that. This is finally the final section of the final portion. We get that way in our discussions. But in this section, we have these final remarks of the Lord's apostle in the light of what's gone before in the epistle. Paul is about to talk very specifically now to these Christians about how they are to live in the context of the church. And he's going to take it apart for us. And that's what we want to do a little bit this morning. We could ask the question then about the church. How does the church work? The church, how are things supposed to go? Now, as I look at these verses, and even as I read them again just in your hearing 2 minutes ago, I realize once again that there are about 8 different ways to approach these verses in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm not going to do all 8, but just try to do one of those methods. And we won't cover everything that's in this passage, but I want you to get a summary of them so that hopefully you'll take them home and think about them, that you'll talk about them among yourselves and discuss them even as you search God's Word. So let me make comments today about 2 facets of this. Number one, the structure of the church. And then secondly, briefly, the life of the church as each believer in the church practices some of the very practical habits of the faith. The structure of the church. And Paul lays it out here very clearly, really, in just about one sentence. We could have a class, if you will, on the subject of church government. The Bible has a pretty good much to say. The whole Bible has a good bit to say about how God wants his church to be governed, what the structure of God's church is supposed to be. And believe me, if we had classes on that, or if you do have classes on that, they would be very valuable indeed. Because in my ministry, I have witnessed over and over and over again that a proper understanding of the structure of God's church could save a great deal of grief and anxiety and sorrow to the lives of God's people. This is not a secondary issue when we talk about the structure, the government of the church. God gives it to us as he gives everything to us for our own good. And so even as it might be, wow, this is kind of strange, listen, because this is important to you. We know of first importance, then, that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And he is called by Peter the Good Shepherd. We also know that in his plan, that Good Shepherd has ordained and has decided that there should be under-shepherds, those who are called elders or pastors. Those are the same people in some senses. We usually consider that pastors and elders are the same office. They're just distinguished a little bit in terms of what they do and how they do their ministry as either ruling or teaching the congregation. But both of these offices, or this one office in 2 different categories, are together designed to pastor to shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do elders do? What do elders do? Well, Paul spells it out for us very clearly here in verse 12. He says, brothers, respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Three very clear things that elders are supposed to do. One is they labor. Over in his note to the Colossian church, Paul wrote, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. That labor, the word used here carries the meaning of effort that results in weariness. Effort that results in weariness. Well, really, some people say, being an elder, being a pastor, being a minister, is it really all that difficult? My own children used to say, Dad, you've got the greatest job. You sit in a chair all day and read a book and take naps. Is it really labor? Now, listen, I'm not complaining here. I'm not trying to milk sympathy for myself or for the elders. I know that in many ways the mother of one child or three or four does far more strenuous work than I've ever done in my life on a single day. Some of you who labor at mental or physical work do a lot of labor. So it's not that. The point is not to compare people, rather to realize that as church elders, make a conscious effort to teach and explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and guide the congregation as a whole and individually in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them, to make time to be in the presence of the flock. That is called in the Bible labor. He who desires the work of an elder, 1 Timothy 3, desires a good work. So first, elders labor. Secondly, according to Paul, the second function of the elder is that they are over you in the Lord. In other places, in the New Testament, these people are called episkopos. They're called overseers. Now, tragically, that word has been hijacked to refer only to slave drivers people that have to do with slaves and their tyrants and so forth. But the simple and good meaning is just what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3, those who manage, those who administer the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that word. But you need to observe the phrase that's given here in this passage. He says they are over you. He does not say that the pastor and the elders are better than you. He does not say that they are above you. He simply says that the fact is that we who serve as officers, as elders in the church, we should be very conscious of the fact that we are pitiful sheep just as the flock is. We are those who have received exactly the same saving grace that you have. We are ones who deal with sin just like you do, probably some worse than you have. We are poor little lambs of the flock as you are. Nevertheless, that phrase, we are over you, puts the minister, in that position that God has ordained for them. Now, the phrase includes those who are over you, what? In the Lord. That simply means that it is under the plan of God, that frail men come before you in the structure of the church by the appointment of God's providence. I could tell you the story of how I got to this place today. It's simply by God's providence that I'm here ministering to you. It's simply by God's providence that your elders, your ruling elders, have been and are those who are over you in the Lord. They are appointed by God's providence. They are qualified by God's Spirit. God is the one who gives gifts. God is the one who shows qualifications, who sees that these men are mature in their faith. It's not their intelligence. It's not that they're smarter than you, men or women. It's not that they're richer than you, they have a better position in society. It's none of those things. It's not that some men, after they've been in the church so long, have a rite of passage, it's their turn to be an elder. It's none of those things. It's the fact that God has qualified, God has appointed them. But remember also that these elders are those who are not only over you in the Lord, but they are accountable to you in the Lord. You think that's not heavy? That's heavy. As we minister to your hearts, accountable to God Himself for their conduct and leadership, as well as your growth in grace as shepherds. And so they are over you in the Lord. The third thing that Paul says is that they admonish you. Again, maybe this is a word that again has been hijacked a little bit. Nowadays, admonishment usually means being scolded in the terms of school children, to be admonished. If they're admonished in their classroom or by their teacher, they come home and they say to their mother, "My teacher yelled at me today." Well, she didn't really yell at you, did she? Well, not really yelled at me, but she told me I colored outside the lines, and so that's admonishing. Yeah, admonition is a word that we can think positively or negatively, and it involves three things, three ideas, this word. First, it involves a problem. It implies that there is a problem to be dealt with. You know, one of the realities of the Christian life, one of the realities of life in general, is that you, and I speak to all of you, including those that are on the front rows, you are not yet complete. You're not fully mature. And one of the great secrets of the ministry of preaching is that when we come into the pulpit, we know as preachers, elders know as elders when they come to visit you, you do not have your act all together. Did you realize that? I know you realize you don't have your act together, but did you know that we know that about you as we preach, as we minister to you? One wife said, "I didn't realize that when I married Mr. Wright, that his first name was Always." That's not you. You are not always right. It presupposes. Admonition presupposes that you don't have it all together. And so when an elder, when a pastor admonishes you in the biblical meaning, he first knows that there's a problem in your life. But secondly, he assumes that that problem, this is an interesting concept, but he assumes that that problem can be addressed by words. That problem can be addressed by words. You've heard me say in my own ministry to you, it doesn't matter what your situation and your circumstance is, fundamentally, your problem is spiritual. And spiritual things are ministered to by words. The whole idea of preaching a sermon is not the invention of some hyper-chauvinistic group of men a long time ago. Preaching, using words to communicate the truth and meaning and implications of what the Bible says, is God's tool. It's God's tool for ministry to the hearts and the lives of people. Spoken words of correction And of course, the third assumption is that those spoken words of correction are for your benefit. Therefore, you're good as the flock. Sermons are preached. Counsel is given so that change and growth might take place. Jesus himself said it so many times, even at the end in his letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why? So that it might be of benefit to them. The Lord means that hearing is to evaluate our own hearts, our own behavior, and where there is a problem, by his grace, to make change to our benefit. Now, that all too briefly, as I understand, is what elders are to do. It seems to me, by the way, that if you look at it as this is the structure of the church, that it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be in a church of such a nature. When you can be observing the godly effort of those who are officers over you, when you can be assured, that it is by God's placement that those men are there, and when you can be confident that those elders, ruling and teaching elders, see themselves primarily as accountable to God for your welfare, that's a good thing. And so Paul says, in that context, there ought to be a response. And what ought your response to be? Well, verses 12 and 13 show us, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor over you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Recognize them, esteem them. This isn't mere casual acquaintance. It's not mere relief. Wow, I'm sure glad that three or five guys in the church really have the whole structure of the church under control. It's not that. It means to acknowledge their position by the ordination of God. It means to have an active mindset as the flock, as individual sheep in the congregation, to follow, to submit, to obey. Those are the words that the Bible uses. They're not my words as a preacher. Paul says, submit to those who are elders. Obey those who are over you in the Lord. To have that mindset. And then to rejoice in that. Now let me say that there are some obvious then applications to this whole matter of the structure of the church. Number one, and I speak to a few men in the congregation, elders, pastors, do those things. Keep working. Read again 1 Corinthians 15, 57. We said it last week. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, guys, because your labor in the Lord, what? Is not in vain. Teach the word, tend the flock, lead the body. And then to the flock, what is your response? Recognize them. Recognize them. Use your elder. When he comes, use your pastor. Don't abuse him, but use him. Call on them. Ask them your questions. Make your comments to them with respect. They're open to those things. Let me just suggest, by the way, just as a really practical thing, and this is not in my notes, but I thought about it. Ask your questions before you've made a decision. Okay, it really helps in the counseling process that when somebody comes to the pastor and says, I've decided to move to Mississauga. Oh, you have? Where are you going to go to church? I don't know. There's no churches in Mississauga. I'm just making that up. It's the first town that came to my mind. That is a town, isn't it? Yeah, there's no church there. There's no fellowship there. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I got a better job or I found a cheaper house or whatever it is, and so I'm moving. Ask your questions for counsel before you've decided what you're going to do. It really does help in the counseling, shepherding process. That was free, okay? So, once you've asked the question, obviously, heed them, flock, not blindly, but honestly and humbly before the Lord. Appreciate the gifts that God has given to those that he has given to you as elders. Now, I told my wife this morning, I got too much material this morning, and so I'm just going to run through these last things. There's so much in this text, and I wish I had another month. No, I'm not going to do that. But there's so many things. Paul talks about this structure of the church, and then he moves to the life of the church, the body life of the church. How is the church supposed to operate? We have here one of those wonderful lists, actually two of these wonderful lists of the way Paul tells his people to act. You are to be interactive with each other. These words in verses 14 through 14 and 15, they're not for the ministers, they're for the people. And so brothers and sisters, admonish one another, talk to one another, use words, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone else. That's the life of the body. And then he gives another list, which describes this sort of a model believer. And he says this person is happy. He rejoices in verse 16. His or her whole spirit and attitude reflects a contentment and a joy, an approach to life which is positive, with realistic expectations that God is going to give his favor. And to that end, the model is a prayer. He's a person who prays that produces that joyful expectation. Praying about the ordinary, mundane things of life, as well as the challenges, the difficult, the exceptional things. Bringing those things before the Lord in prayer. Whatever that believer faces, he brings before the Lord. Why? Because he's grateful, verse 18. It always amazes me that in those places where God confronts his people with their sin and their wanderings, that one of the things he zeroes in on almost always is their ingratitude. Their ingratitude. When Israel was so miserable as they came across the Red Sea, they'd just been delivered from Egypt. They'd just been delivered from Egypt. And yet they were grumbling about one thing and another. This model believer is thankful to God for his care and his provision. He's thankful for the common things of life, for the weather, for the leaves on the trees, the flowers that are coming up in the garden. Each little flower that groweth, each little bird that sings, the hymn goes. Thankful for the internal spiritual favors of God he daily bestows. When you read that Bible verse that you've read so many times before, and then, boom, suddenly there's a light. Be grateful for that. It's God's Spirit. These things generally characterize the model believer. And then there are five habits of the purposefully godly man. I was going to do a whole thing on the seven habits of effective people or whatever. But here are five habits. Let me just summarize them. The purposefully godly person does not quench the Spirit. The work of God's Spirit is spoken of as a fire. Fires can be doused. Smokey says only you can prevent forest fires. Only you can prevent spiritual fire. How do you do that? Well, you can just disobey God's word. You can refuse to submit to exhortations that you hear. You can stifle your conscience and say, well, I don't need to do that now, or don't need to be concerned about that now. And thus you douse the Spirit's fire. The purposefully godly person does not treat prophecies with contempt. The short version of this explanation is don't despise preaching. Not preachers. It's okay to despise preachers. but you can not despise their preaching. When they come to you with the word of God, take it as it is, the expression, the exposition of God's word to you for your benefit. Is everything that a minister says inspired, infallible? I hope you're all shaking your head no. Be sure of that. And so the third habit is he or she, this godly believer, tests everything. The preacher of the church, the author of the book, the person who writes the blog, the Facebook, the Twitter, whatever it is. Is it true? Does it conform to God's word? Is it moral? Is it good? Is it right? Is it loving? These are the tests of everything. Fourthly, he holds fast to that which is good. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if it's excellent, if it's praiseworthy, think, grasp hold, cherish those things. And then finally, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Matthew Henry says, he who is not shy of the appearances of sin, who shuns not the occasions of sin, and who avoids not the temptations and approaches to sin, will not be kept long from doing sin. Avoid every sort of evil, whatever looks like sin, smells like sin, borders on sin. Our habit should be to stay away from it. There's the model believer. Now let me ask you, I've been through that in a real hurry. You have a shot at that? You have any shot at that whatsoever? It's just 8 little things, 10 little things of exhortation. Just the bare minimum of practice that would make you a model to other people. All you need to do is be joyful all the time. Pray about everything. Be thankful in all circumstances. Never deny the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Take every truth as part of God's word. Take it on board in your life. Examine everything that you come in contact with, all incoming information. Hold on to what's good. Practice what's good. And avoid everything that's evil. And you're there, brother, sister. You're there. You got a shot at that? Not a chance. Not a possibility. That's, of course, why Paul says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. That'll be my last sermon next week, Lord willing. It's impossible, and I would suggest to you that Paul understood that perfectly. And that's why he gives this wonderful benediction. But remember today that Paul, as always, will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his marvelous work on our behalf. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in your devotion and love for him, in your obedience to him, he has given you everything you need for life and godliness through that bountiful grace. The forgiveness of your sins, a living vitality in the things of God, and a strength to live your life in a way that's pleasing to him with the expectation of hope of being with him forever. That's what you need. And so I trust that the Lord will work these things in your life in an ever-progressive way as you seek to be a church, both in structure and in life. Let's pray together to that end. Father in heaven, thank you for the church. We thank you for the structure of it. We thank you for the way that you've told us to live in it. We pray that you would bless us as we meditate on these things. Take these back to our homes today and discuss these passages with one another and our children, and develop them even more in our minds and hearts, that it might it might indeed be for our benefit. We thank you for them again in Jesus' name, and pray your grace upon us as we consider them for his sake. Amen.